see no one waving, so I suppose I'm supposed to be up here now, right? Would you pray with me before we begin again? Father, first of all, we give you thanks for the manifold wisdom that has been shown in the church, that spiritual building, that body of which we are members. Second, Father, I offer my prayer that I would open my heart before you and ask that with the light of your examination, my motives would be only to build up my brothers and sisters here. And that any sense of pride in this duty or any other motive would be taken away from me. And if it is not, I ask forgiveness for that. And third, Father, we all pray that as we look into your word, that sharp sword, that mirror of truth, that we would apply these things to ourselves as needed and not necessarily to others. That we would be touched by the wisdom that's shown in your word about your church, and that we would all be better. Find some way, as we've already prayed, as my brother has already prayed for us all, to apply this, to make changes that would be pleasing to you in our lives. We ask these things through Jesus, our Savior. Amen. The book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, as you probably know, is a doctrinal treatise, if you want to say. Most would say that it is glorifying the church, God's plan from all eternity. But in chapter 4, there's a verse that's sometimes called the hinge verse, right? Chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, walk worthily of the calling in which you were called." And he turns then from this great explanation of God's plan to say, you know, this means something to you. And he goes on in a couple of verses later to say, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so he is actually telling us, then he goes on and talks about the fact that there's one Lord and one God and all those, that list of one things, which seems to be in the theme of the oneness and so on. But before too many verses later, there is this description borrowed from the Psalms of Jesus as a victor. And with the spoils of victory, in fact, the psalm describes that the gifts are given to him, but in this, as Paul recounts that psalm, he says the gifts are given to us. Great gifts that we have to help us, I think, with this worthy walk. And so in Ephesians 4, beginning about verse 7, "But to each one of us," and I would emphasize that as we'll talk about the individual responsibility, even though there's shortly a mention of elders and evangelists and prophets and apostles and all that. "But each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now down to verse 11. "And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." And I have to stay in place. Help me with that. If I start doing that, just wave this way. I'll try to stay in front here. In doing that, he describes things that are gifts to us today. The apostles and prophets revealed the word, and that's a blessing that we use every day. We have evangelists, and we have pastors, and we have teachers. Some have combined those two, basically to say the primary role of an elder or pastor is for teaching, but I think it includes those who have the ability to teach. But what are those gifts for? And it's in the context of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But he lists some things here. "For the equipping of the saints." The equipping of the saints. And that suggests that these gifts are to give us a toolkit. I'm going to be given some things that I can use as I endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, or build up the body, as we'll see later. But to tell me I'm being equipped doesn't tell me quite yet what I'm supposed to do. And he goes on to say, "the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry." And now I'm this far along. I'm going to give you a toolbox. Are you excited about that? And not only with that toolbox, it'll help you do work. But do you see that begs a question? What is the work that we're to do with the toolbox that we've been equipped with? You see what I'm saying? And so there's this sense of progressive reasoning, I think, until he finally says, What is all this about? It is for the edifying of the body of Christ. Edifying. And we'll talk some more about that word. I only learned, I think, just a couple of weeks ago that this triplet here, for the equipping, for the work, for the edifying, at some time in the past, it was used to somehow or another prove that the local church had the three things that we're supposed to do, right? Edification, benevolence, and evangelism. I can't see that here. I'm sorry, I can't see that. What it seems to me is that he's saying these gifts are enabling us to do the work, and edifying is the thing. Edifying is the work we have to do. And I want to understand edifying better. I want you to understand it better. And I hope what I have to say will accomplish both of those things. The word actually means house building, and I'm going to talk about house building this morning. And here's what I'm going to cover. First, I'm going to say, what does it mean? The word, the Greek word, and then some other things associated with edifying. And I hope it broadens our view of what edifying means. Second, I want to talk about what keeps us from edifying. What are things that inhibit the building up? And third, what are things that enable the building up, especially in time of difficulty, where there might be inhibitors, I think is the right way to say that, things that make it difficult. We'll talk about each of those three things. I'm so excited to have a three-point sermon again here. I don't know why that makes me feel more professional or something, but of course, the way I work that is I put lots of other points underneath each three, so it'll be more than three, but we'll cover those three. What does the word actually mean? It means building up, and there's really no pattern that I could detect in any of the English translations where the translators decided to say building up in this context and edifying the other. It's the same Greek word. It's the same Greek word. It's oikodomeo, and that's a combination of two words. Oiko means dwelling. I might have guessed domicile was the dwelling, but no. Oiko is the dwelling, a place where you live, right? And build is the second part, domeo. That's the verb form, and you can tell that by the O. And, of course, in all the sentences, those endings change as based on the usage of the verb in the sentence. Oiko is the kind of the dwelling or house word, also can mean, is extended to mean family or household, and we kind of do that too. I notice real estate agents who I think sell houses tell me they sell homes. I think that's somehow real important to kind of think in those terms. But you see what I mean? We think about a household and we say, not under my roof. We don't mean actually literally under, we mean in my family. That's what we're talking about. And so that first word can mean that. 1 Timothy 5:8, for example, if any man does not provide for his own oikos, household, that doesn't mean his physical structure. And Ephesians 2:12 says we are God's building. We're a dwelling place of God. And so the word, I think the word house building fits pretty well. I'm going to try to use that. Jesus said, whoever builds his house on the sand or rock, right? What he actually said in Greek, was whoever house builds his house. That word oikos is in there twice. He house builds his house. Well, we do that. We talk about building a building, right? There's a verb and a noun form of that. But this word, oikodomeo, is used in that way. And it also refers, and this is a little strange, but as you think about it, this is beautiful. This is a wonderful thing. It also refers to building a body. And my first thought is of a robot. I'm sticking an arm on, and I'm sticking a leg on, and I'm putting some other machinery in it, and I'm building, constructing this, but Ephesians 4:12, which we just read, says edifying of the body. Did you notice that? It did say edifying of the house building the house. It said house building the body. How can that be? And later in that same text, if you just go on down four more verses, which I didn't read yet, but we'll look at it later, it says it's the growth of the body and the edifying of itself. Isn't that an interesting thing? Can you imagine a self-building house? A house that builds itself? Well, only if it's made of living stones, to use the language from 1 Peter 2, right? Each stone has its own will and its own ability to grow, and that's the nature of plants. I'll just tell you, I had a big oak tree right behind my house, and it's big, bigger than I realized. And one of the, I think a hurricane came through a year and a half ago or so and knocked one of the bigger branches out of the top, fell, missed the house, everything's fine, but I had to cut the wood up. I was amazed how much wood there was in that, what I thought was a fairly small branch. And I began to think, you know, that tree may have more wood in it than my house does. Because it's, I mean, it's big around and a lot. But you know what? That tree's going to keep getting bigger. My house is not. Even though they're made of the same thing. Why is that? Because the tree is living. And it builds itself. It takes water and it takes sunlight and it turns it into growth. And I think that's the picture. Although it borrows from the image of a building, which of course is the temple of God, which we'll get to. So the word building is a noun, but it's the same word in Greek. It's, in this case, it's oikodome. And then of course different endings based on the case of the noun in its usage. It's a building. It's a building that serves as a home. In this case, the church is the home of God. It's God's building. It's His temple, we could say. 1 Corinthians 3 mentions that picture, really, as Paul talks about building on the body. You remember that text? I'm going to refer to a lot of texts without reading them. I just hope you know what they are. But that's the one that has the three little pigs story in it. Wood, hay, stubble, you know what I mean? It's gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. It's the building of a building, and he says this is God's house. It's what he calls it. It's the home of God. And it also can mean, as a noun, the act of home building. The act, and that's so the word edification is a noun, but it's the act of home building. 1 Corinthians 14, let all things be done unto house building. All things be done unto house building. So let's look at that text from 1 Corinthians 3. We are God's fellow workers. All of us are workers. We're all builders. You are God's field, and you probably know that up before, I planted Apollos watered. That's the image of farming, but now he switches to the image of a building. You are God's building, oikodomeo, or oikodome. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, and by the way, that builder is not this word. That's the word, almost literally in Greek to English, architect. It's the very same word. As a wise architect, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. That's ep oikodomeo. That is on house building. But let each one take how he ep oikodomeo builds on it. 1 Corinthians 3. Do you see a sense of personal responsibility as builders there? And I won't go into the details about the materials because I don't fully understand that passage about the burning up and the day and all that. Still, it says we're builders and we should take heed how we build. And that's house building in that very same way. Here's some implications of house building. I don't know if any of you have ever built a house with your own hands or even arranged for others to build a house by contracting out the work and so on. Do you find that's an easy thing to do or hard? Is it usually going to take longer than you thought or shorter? Is it going to cost more than you thought or less? Well, you know the answer to that if you've ever done it. It's always more. It's a lot of effort. And it doesn't happen by accident. You can pile all the materials out in the yard for a long time and they never form themselves into a house. They just don't. It's intentional. And so it follows a plan. 1 Peter 2:5, we've mentioned before, we are built up a spiritual house. That was, by the way, anything in the yellow on these charts is that word oikodomeo or oikodome is a noun. We're built up a spiritual house. It follows a plan. God had an intentional plan. And as we build on the church, it has to be something we intend to do. We resolve to do it and find ways to be constructive and productive in that effort. Not only that, the structure itself has a purpose. That is, I want to make a house out of this. I'll be able to dwell in it. And it has to have certain characteristics. For example, holiness, if it's the temple of God. And so, 1 Corinthians 3, the Spirit of God dwells in it. So it's for a purpose. Third, there are many different materials in relationship, but it's one structure, one function. And so we talked about the wood, hay, and stubble and all that, gold and silver, as being different kind of materials still in the same structure. But a better verse is later in that same letter, 1 Corinthians 12, is the body. You remember the hand and the eye, and we'll look at that a little bit more in a minute. But each organ, if you will, member of a body has a specific function, but they all work together for accomplishing the same thing. And then finally, my last point anyway, is that a house is a testament to the builder, the planner, the person who conceived it and put the actions in place to make it come to fruition. And so the church is, now the earlier part of Ephesians 3, before the hinge verse, Paul says the church is displaying to the principalities and powers the manifold wisdom of God. It stands as a testament to them. And I will add to that, maybe it's a stretch, but I just imagine that as I act as a builder in the body of Christ, you see I'm mixing the metaphors, but Paul does, so it's okay. As I house build, the principalities and powers are watching me to some extent. And now God's will accomplish what it will accomplish without me doing what I'm supposed to do. But I'll just tell you, in every way in which I carry out God's plan to be a house builder of his temple, I believe I'm helping to show God's wisdom to the principalities and powers. That's significant to me. That I am visible and that I have a part in God's plan to show his wisdom. Therefore, you are members of the household, oikodomai, of God, having been built on, oikodomeo, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, oikodomai, being fitted together. You see all these four concepts in here? It's a plan. It's an intentional plan. It has a purpose. There are many materials fitted together in a relationship. And finally, it's a testament to the builder. Being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That's the purpose, in whom you are also being built together. That's soon, oikodomeo. Built all together into a single dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So let's, now I think we tend to think of edification as preaching. Let's go have our Bible study. Let's read the Word and we'll be edified by the Word. And that is definitely the foundation. The foundation of the apostles and prophets, I believe, is the Word, truth, wisdom, and so on that they revealed. But I want you to see what a large kind of spectrum of conditions are also associated with edification. I'm not sure I can make a good analogy to house building, but you know, if it's raining really hard, it's hard to build that house. Or the materials aren't right, or they're not organized, or there's not a good plan. But here are some things that are associated with edification. Knowledge and the teaching of the Word. That shouldn't surprise you. And again, the yellow words are that our word, oikodomeo. I commend you to God and the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up, oikodomeo, and give you an inheritance. So the Word is definitely the foundation. But beyond the Word, there's this thing called exhortation or comfort. And that's in the green there. And the word comfort really is the word that's used by Jesus in John chapter 14 when he said, I'm going to send you the comforter. Parakletos is the idea there. And that means someone who comes alongside, I'm going to exaggerate a little bit, and yells at you and says, get up and run. Let's go. Let's work. And you know, exhortation is probably less comfort, which is soothing the sad. It's more than that. Maybe it includes that. But the comforter was not someone who was going to soothe the sad. He was going to reveal and push the apostles along in what they needed to do. And that's what is associated with that here. Therefore, comfort each other, exhort one another is the other translation of that, and edify one another just as you also are doing. And then the 1 Corinthians 14, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation. There's that word, right? Parakletos. And it means that, and I wonder if most of our preaching isn't this anyway. If I use a passage you haven't heard before this morning, I'll be real surprised. What am I doing up here? I think the bigger challenge in teaching and encouraging one another to do what we already know to do, isn't it? How much of what we really need to hear is somebody saying, come on, keep running. Or don't give up. Or don't do it that way. You know better than that. In fact, if we'll look at 1 Corinthians a good bit. Paul over and over says in 1 Corinthians, don't you know? Now, I think he's playing on the fact that they're so proud of their knowledge in one place. He's kind of saying, are you not aware that this is? So it's a little sarcastic, I think. But he's saying, you know this. So that's what exhortation is getting us to do what we already know to do. And it's interesting that a spiritual gift of prophecy would not just include new revelation. It might include this inspired person saying, and you're not doing right. You need to keep, have you ever thought about that? I hadn't really thought too much about that prophecy might include not just revealing pure new truth information, but also exhortation as well. We that are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. By the word bear with is a Greek word that really just means carry the load. You remember when Jesus in Luke 7 came up to that widow of Nain and there were people carrying the dead body. You remember that of the silver son? That's that Greek word. They are bearing that body. Now, I thought this is not a good illustration. I don't think our job is to carry dead Christians around. That's probably not what, but the idea is that there's a burden, a load. I'm carrying something. Not just being tolerant, not just discounting them, not just ignoring them because they're weak, but no, I am carrying a load of pain, of burden, of effort, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. And then when we have something to say, whether it is a means of truth speaking, correction and teaching, or exhortation, encouragement, it's done with graceful speech. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is necessary for house building, that it may impart grace to the hearers, even when things are difficult. Jude mentions prayer in connection with house building. Beloved, building, there's our word, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. And then an example, or at least an environment of peace and fear and comfort, it seems to me, are a foundation of circumstance, attitude, I don't know what to call it, that allows building to take place. In chapter 9, you remember, it's almost as if the Lord had solved this problem that arose in chapter 8 over the death of Stephen, where the church was just being brutally persecuted. And one man in particular, breathing out threatenings, is this man Saul. But chapter 9, the Lord solved that problem. Right? He appeared to Saul and he converted him. And Saul became, strangely enough, a preacher and even was finally accepted there in the church in Jerusalem. And after that narrative, it says, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria had peace. And were edified. You see, that seems like a condition. They got through this hard time and now a chance to do really good house building arose. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort, there's our word, exhortation of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. I just want to, with this chart, which is way too busy, but I want to emphasize again, each man has been given gifts and grace. So the elders, you think of the elders, the evangelists, and the teachers. Yes, we think of them first, and they're listed as these people who, some examples of those who've been given gifts there in Ephesians chapter 4, for teaching, for exhortation, encouragement. But it does not stop there. There are also people who have gifts of all kinds. And there actually is a column missing that has the texts that go with these, but there are texts for all of these that describe that. And you may be able to guess what they are based on the phrases there. That is, there are people who have certain gifts. Romans 12 mentions the ones who have abilities and they put them to use. There are also people who may have those abilities, but they also have the ability to train others. For example, the older women train the younger women. They're not doing the edification, but they're training the others to be able to do that. Paul wanted to come to Rome, for example, to impart spiritual gifts so that they would have the ability to edify. In Titus, as younger men, in chapter 2 and also 1 Timothy, Paul says you should be an example. And I don't know why he doesn't say the older men should be examples. He says some things of challenge to them, but it's almost as if there's something more powerful about a younger person who's setting the example in word and faith and purity and those kinds of things. These are ways we edify, I'm telling you. This is the point, a spectrum of things. And then as we read in Romans chapter 14 and 15, this first of 15, this gentle care, strong, carrying the load of the weak, putting effort into that. And then there's the other side, which is correction. And the text that went with that is 1 Corinthians 5, for example, and 2 Thessalonians, where we're rebuking and purging impurity, a difficult thing to do. But you know, sometimes when you build a house, the wall's just in the wrong place. And it's unfortunate, but you got to get out the big hammer that knocks things down. And corrects what needs to be corrected. But there's some of that too, but it's just part of house building, of what we need to do. All right, I hope you've gotten the sense that edifying is a lot of things, besides just being a Bible class teacher or a preacher or something, right? And it's something we all do. And it's house building, and it's a self-building house. Almost like a self-driving car, but in this case, the house builds itself just like a living organism. So that's edification. What keeps us from building each other up? And I suspect there are a lot of different things. And, you know, when you make a lesson like this, you often look in the concordance for the word edify and see what you find. Or edification. Or building up, if it's the same Greek word. Do you know what book in the New Testament has the most references to edification in it? You can probably think about that. It's 1 Corinthians. And you can, if you think about it, you say, well, that makes sense, I guess, because Paul is kind of saying, you've lost sight of this house building work that you're trying to do. And over he comes back to this word. In fact, we saw it there in the beginning of the book, 1 Corinthians 3, in the context of, I think, the first problem he addresses, which is divisions among them, for example. He says, no, we're building a building. And you got to be careful how you build it. And it's God's house. And don't mess up. And so, in fact, here is the passage from that very chapter. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, you see, that's the opposite of building, isn't it? It's tearing down. And so, really, when you think about inhibiting, there's two ways to do that. One's just not doing anything. And the other is destructive behavior. And I think we need to talk about both of those. And this warning is, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So that makes this somewhat significant. That is, we have a role to play, but we also need to be careful that we're not inhibiting the building up of the building. So a couple of years ago, I found this poem. This is not an inspired poem. I don't intend to prove any point at all. I do intend to illustrate with it. It's a poem by Edgar Guest. And it's entitled, Am I a Builder or a Wrecker? I watch them tearing a building down. A gang of men in a busy town. With a ho, heave ho, and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and the side wall fell. I asked the foreman, are these skilled? And the men you'd hire if you had to build? He gave me a laugh, and he said, no, indeed. Just common labor is all I need. I can wreck in a day or two what builders have taken a year to do. And I thought to myself as I went my way, which of these roles have I tried to play? Am I a builder who works with care, measuring life by rule and square? Am I shaping my deeds to a well-made plan, patiently doing the best I can? Or am I a wrecker who walks the town content with the labor of tearing down? Interesting thing about destruction, demolition, we would call it. Thank you, Michael. Demolition uses tools. And the people are probably dressed the same way as these carpenters that are building a house, right? And they're active, and it looks like they're just very busy, and they are very busy. But you see the difference. That's the one thing, is it looks sometimes like it's the work of construction, but it isn't. It's just the opposite. And the second point I would make, which this illustrates, this poem does, is do you see how quickly and easily destruction can be done and how difficult and tedious the construction has to be done in comparison? Do you see that difference? So I think what we're looking at here in these inhibitors of house building is the concept that we can do it pretty easily, be destructive, and destroy work that has taken a long time, and it might be take a long time to repair the work. That's my point. And I think it's something we know from experience. But let's talk about what inhibits building up. And I'm going to go to the book of 1 Corinthians talk about three things. There probably are others. But here he's talking to a group of people that are struggling with their house building duties. So in chapter 8, Paul begins to address, well, it may have begun chapter 7, but he addresses a question that they've asked concerning things offered to idols. And we don't know precisely what the question was, but I think he knew and they knew what they'd asked. And it had something to do with the fact that there were idols' temples and there was meat there, and the Christians could buy the meat, or they could go there, or they'd be invited to someone's house who might have gotten the meat from the idol's temple. And I'm sure they were asking this question. Is it a sin to, and then fill in the blank. Eat the meat, buy the meat in the marketplace, right? And the answer we might have expected, probably if he'd asked me, I'd have said, yes. Or I would have said, no. Or I might even have said, it depends. And here are the three cases, and here is the answer in each of those three cases. Paul doesn't do any of those things. He says, we need to talk about something first. He literally doesn't say that, but I'm saying he backs away from saying, here's the answer. And he says, there are some things that are real important that are behind this question. And then maybe a problem that needs to be addressed before we get to the answers to those questions. In chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning the things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And by the way, I think that's a sarcastic statement, just like throughout the book when he says, do you not know? And they probably don't, but he's just saying, you're so smart, and the emphasis on knowledge in the first couple of chapters. Yeah, we all know everything. We know an idol's nothing. We know what to do. All of us do, right? Let me tell you, knowledge puffs up, but love house builds. That's what he says. We are often tempted to, and I think it's, I don't know, I'm too young or stupid, but in our American culture, there's a sense of democracy and everybody's as smart as everybody else. In fact, I'm probably smarter than everybody else myself, especially if they're my bosses or my government or whatever. Do we have that attitude sometimes? I know what's best here. I've got this. I figured it all out. And if I start with this sense that I know what the answer is and not think about love, in this case, love toward a weaker brother, and he's going to talk about that. And so, verse 9, he says, but beware lest this somehow, this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Over and over, the emphasis in Paul's writings and his exhortation to the Ephesian elders is to emphasize the potential harm that's done to weak people, weak brethren. And that may be people that don't know yet, or they're struggling in their faith in some way, or their conscience is more sensitive than it needs to be. I don't know. However you define weak. We rarely describe ourselves as weak, do we? So that must be everybody else but me. Right? And this sense of care for the weak. Paul told those Ephesian elders, he says, I've labored. And I can't remember exactly. They've labored in every way to show you that you must help the weak. That's where he's going with this whole discussion about caring for the flock. Caring for the flock. It's this emphasis on the weak. And so, okay, great, 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 Paul. Okay, but just look, is it a sin or not? You can almost imagine their frustration. Can we eat the meat or not? Can we buy the meat or not? And he says in verse 11, because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren, what's the real sin here? Is not being careful for those who are weak. And I think in whatever the issues are, and whatever we're wrestling with in our personal behavior, one of the primary considerations, maybe before I say, I can prove this is true, and I can prove that I'm doing the right thing, is to think about the weak brother for whom Christ died. And what might it do to him? And that's the sin. Paul said, you want to know if it's a sin or not? Let's talk about this one first. And that's what he says. So, it's knowledge. It puffs up. Some translations say, but love builds up. I like that because it has the word build in it, right? It's not in the Greek up, but still it rhymes. That maybe that's important. Love, knowledge puffs up. I mean, it isn't blown up with your breath. There's no substance in it, right? But love is a house building thing. Love house builds. That's the very word. And so, it's knowledge without love. Knowledge and decisions and declarations and positions taken that don't first of all consider the effect on those that are weak by whatever definition you would like to put. In this context, it's those who have just escaped idolatry perhaps and whose conscience would easily be offended. Similar situation, not quite the same, in Romans, about those who have some scruples about eating certain kinds of meat. It's not nothing related to idols. But this is what Paul says there. Therefore, let us pursue the things that make for peace and the things by which one may house build another. And do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Some carnal decision, some matter of human judgment. We're just not going to tear down the body and hurt the weaker brother. A second thing that Paul mentions, I think, which inhibits house building, is demanding our rights. And it's in the same context, but beginning in chapter 9, verse 1, where Paul begins by talking about how important he is. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord with my own eyes? Are not you my work in the Lord? You see how he's beginning there? I think a little bit of sarcasm perhaps. But if anybody had a right to their opinions and their way of doing things, who would it be besides Paul? Right? Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a wife? Verse 5. The idea seems to be there is that, you know, I have a right to be paid for my work. I have a right to have a wife, to have certain privileges and a possible. You know where he's going with this, you know? He's going to say, I don't do any of that. We are in a rights culture. And especially since we've decided that somehow democracy is the best way for a group of people to make a decision. Maybe it's better than other ways. I think it's a very terrible way. It assumes everybody knows as much as anybody else. I suspect it's in place because in our fallen world, there are people who would just run away in evil, and maybe there's this, somehow this inertia of the rest of the people that would stop them. I don't know. That's not what I should be preaching about. I'm sorry for that. But democracy is just not the Bible picture. Because in a democracy, what it's for is, you know, one person, one vote. That's to protect my rights, isn't it? I have a right. I have to be there and I can be represented. What I need, what I want, and what I have a right to is what I'm there to protect. That's kind of our mentality in our world, in our society that we live in. That's not the church. You talk, if you look in the Bible and look up what rights, in the sense, there's just very little said about me taking advantage of my rights. The opposite is what's usually covered. And that is, I would give that up. So go down to verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews a Jew, that I might win the Jews, and so on. Go to verse 27. But I discipline my body and bring it in subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Do you see that while Paul began with the discussion of his importance and his rights as an apostle, he ends by talking about how in many ways he's both a slave and a servant, and he has actually a discipline that he imposes on himself that is the opposite of the freedom that you might have suspected. Now, go down to 10, verse 32. Give no offense, either to Jews or the Greeks, to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And then, chapter break, ignore that. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Whatever Paul did is something Paul, he saw in Christ, in giving up his rights and what was due him in his glory as a sacrifice for other people. I wonder if that's the way we view ourselves. Or we say, you know, well, I have a right. I need to have my voice heard. Or I think something that would be better for me or my group or people that are like me or whatever. If we start with that view, we're all going to end up not house building, we're inhibiting the house building. But rather turning outward and say, what is the best for others? What can I do to help those, especially those that are weak? And it's in this context, back a few verses before the one we just read, in chapter 10, verse 23, where Paul says, all things are lawful for me. And again, I think that might be a sarcastic quoting of what he has heard the Corinthians say. I don't know. But yeah, it's okay. I have a right to do this. Yeah. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things house build. Isn't that true? So many things we can do, and we can't find a verse that says it's a sin. I have a right to this, but it's not going to help house build. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. I think every decision we make, we need to be thinking about how this will affect others. And then a third thing, and I don't pretend that this is the end of the list, but just looking on in 1 Corinthians, it is exercising our abilities, our talents, the things we like to do, not for edifying, not for house building, but for pride, has the opposite effect. And so go over to chapter 12, where here now we're on a different topic, which has to do with spiritual gifts. I assume miraculous gifts in all the cases here. Verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries or work to do, the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one so we can all look good. So we'll all have something of value,
right?
So I can have my name on the bulletin in the front to show the office that I hold. Is that what it says? Why were these gifts given? What does he say? To each one for the profit of all. It's for others. If you have some ability, and of course when we think of this, we always think of some public ability, but it really should be seen in the context of how can I use this to help other people? Not to make me look good. Not for any advantage of personal or personal gain. But it's for the profit of all. And then down to verse 14, chapter 12, verse 14. In fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not the body. The ear should say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not. In other words, there is no inferior gift, capability, right? The ear might wish it was an eye because the eyes are kind of important. And you can imagine these body parts talking to each other and say, well, I'm not going to be part of the eye because I wanted to be the eye and I didn't get to be the eye. I have to be the ear and all that. That's silly. And that's the point, of course. But I'm looking at someone else and their office, their talent, their recognition, the praise they get from others. And I think, well, I'm just not part of the body because I'm inferior to that. But then he kind of turns it around in verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Nobody's superior. So yeah, those members, they don't contribute very much because they never take place, take part in public worship or teach, And so there's no inferior and there's no superior members. And yet, verse 31, he says, but earnestly desire the best gifts. That seems contradictory. Wait a minute. Some gifts are better than others? How can that be? You just said no, none are inferior, none are superior, but earnestly desire the best gifts. Look at chapter 14, verse 3. But he who prophesies speaks edification, house building, and exhortation, parakletos, and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies, house builds the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks the tongues, unless he interprets, that the church may receive house building. You see that? There's our word. It's just all over the place there. And then on into chapter 14, he says I was going to read 3, but we don't need to. All down to verse 26. How then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done to house building. That ought to be the question we ask, especially those who lead, before you stand up and say, what am I doing to house build here, constructively? Not to look good, right? Not to amaze people with what I've studied or my ability to sing or speak or anything. What am I doing to make this house stronger, to help it grow? That's the question we need to be asking. And I think it's true for all of us, whatever our gifts are. Remember that large list of things? The reason I showed that is to say, if you're good at fixing meals for people or giving people a call when they're discouraged, right, or helping to clean the building or whatever it is, those are things that you're building the house. And those should be exercised with this same thing in mind, not for the recognition, but how am I helping to build others and not for my own pride. The best gifts, house build. And that's really more to do with how we use them than it is the gift itself. Okay. All of these three things, I think, have the central theme to them that they're self-centered. You see that. And so house building, the main point is that it's something that should be unselfish. The last point I want to make is what enables us to build each other up. It's hard work. I mentioned before that how building a house is an intentional effort. And it never goes well like you want it to. I don't know, maybe you're better than me, but I can't even build a little box without it being all messed up. If there are two ways to put a clip in, I'll put it the wrong way first. That's just the law of some kind of probability, right? It's never easy. And not only that, life is hard. We're in a fallen world, right? We're still in a spot where Satan rules over this world. The whole world lies within the influence, the power, the sway of the evil one. And we're struggling against that externally and even internally. And you can see this in this letter to the Corinthians. They're struggling with carnality brought on them in chapter 3 by the outside world. What can enable us to do this house building in the face of adversity? And the answer is It's not going to be our own strength. It's awareness of God's eternal plan and the grace he provides. What about when we're challenged by difficult work? That is, this is just too hard to do. And I'm opposed in doing this work. And I think of a passage like 2 Timothy 2. Paul is giving this young man, Timothy, a pretty big challenge. He's got false teachers within the church. He's got people that are somehow opposed to him, maybe opposed to the Apostle Paul. Timothy's got to handle that. And if you go on and read in chapter 2, he makes references that I think are making reference to Moses and Korah's rebellion. You talk about a rebellion there in that same chapter. Difficult place. Paul begins that chapter by saying, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. These things you've heard from me, among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's our chain of edification. Therefore, you must endure hardship. Did you know that we're in a war? Did you expect that the war was going to be easy? That you wouldn't have to make sacrifices? That you could just stay just as entangled in the affairs of the world and kind of not pay too much attention, just show up at church every once in a while and it's going to be easy? We're in a warfare. Satan will try every avenue he can. And Paul says, look to the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Not some vision of what a local church could be or how grand I could look, or the heritage of my family, or anything like that. It's the grace that Jesus provides. And I think included in that is this idea that it will soon be over. The war will be done. The victory won. And with that perspective, nothing's too hard. That's the grace God's provided. Well, what about when we're asked to give beyond what we are able to give? And now, I'm going to use a verse that comes from the contribution the Corinthians were supposed to get together. But I think in many cases, I have had this experience, and I look and I say, I don't think I could, I can't do anymore. I don't know what else to do. I'm at the end of my resources, my energy. I'm at the end of my motivation. I can't go any farther. But God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. I hope that's not too much out of context. But I think we should be seen among all people in the world as those who have an unlimited reserve of resolve and motivation and faith and perseverance and hope and faith. And it comes from God. It doesn't come from some earthly source. And a third thing, in addition to that, is when we're suffering as a Christian. And I know that 1 Peter is about the outside world that thinks it's strange that you don't run with them to the same excess of riot and other things. They call you evildoers and all that. But I think in our lives, we oftentimes suffer for doing the right thing. We're trying our best, but we're not understood, and we might be persecuted, we might be dismissed, we might be treated as if we're a criminal somehow when we're really not. You can look at all those verses to see that. But I want to quote this one or read this one. As each one has received the gift, minister... Oh, I was just going to say, the beginning of chapter 4 is about the suffering of Christ and expected. And the end of chapter 4 is, don't think it's strange, the fiery trial. Right in the middle of this discussion of how terrible suffering is going to be, he stops and he says, and by the way, keep house building. Keep house building. As each one's received the gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. You see that? Our resources and motivation come from God, not from the praise of men or some earthly institution. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. It seems to me that the great wisdom that the principalities and powers are looking at as they look at the church is this self-building house. I don't know what mental image you have, but maybe it helps you to think of a tree or something that builds. But let's read again what the verse we began with, and then I'm going to go ahead and skip a couple of verses and read the last part of that section of Ephesians 4 and the gifts. That is, for the equipping of the saints to do what? To work in the ministry, to do what? For the house building of the body of Christ. It's interesting, this passage has a V shape to it. It begins with kind of a collective picture of the church and the goal of building, and it ends with a collective picture of the church and the goal of house building. It's kind of, and in the middle talks about don't be children, maybe addressing individuals and so on. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and some other words in there which are very important. But down to verse 15. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. That's everyone sitting here. It's everyone who's in the body. You're a house builder. And you are the house too, of course, but you're a house builder. Supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Every day is an opportunity for us to build this house. And the local church is maybe not directly under consideration here, but I think it's where all this work gets done. It's the setting in which our work is most directly applied. Every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the house building of itself in love. That's the manifold wisdom of God, it seems to me. I hope this has been helpful this morning. To understand better this idea of edification, it's well beyond just teaching and preaching. It's personal work that we do for each other. It is so easy to inhibit that edification with careless words or selfish actions and motivations. But I hope this has been helpful to you. It has been to me to look at it, to examine my motives. I love the prayer this morning. The brother prayed with all of us, I hope, that we would make a change in our lives based on what the Word says. And that's my prayer as well. We're off an invitation, and I think there's some setup that needs to happen, but during the song that will follow, if you need to acknowledge something in a public way for this group or maybe